and we're going to jump in. We have more than one verse to cover today. So I don't even know what's going to happen. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have provided so many opportunities for us to start together with our Christian community, and especially at this Christmas season that we're approaching between Thanksgiving and Christmas. And so, God, we are so thankful to you for that. And we are thankful that we do live in a particular state that is very friendly towards the churches and actually is an encouragement to us to meet together. And so we thank you for that. Lord, I think every one of us in this room is also very mindful that things could change drastically in our country in the next however long as they're trying to figure out who's going to be our president. God, we ask for truth to be what prevails where there are hidden agendas and evilness. We pray that you would thwart that. But God, we know that you are our leader and you are the one who is in complete control and you are sovereignly working even in our country to bring about your glory and your purposes. And so help us to be women who love you, but who trust you, that your plan is good and that you are working for your glory. And so while that may look difficult to us, it is right and pleasing to you. And so, God, we ask that you would meet with us as we study your word today. I pray that you would guide my words, give me wisdom in how I explain. But, God, you are the teacher. Your Holy Spirit is who teaches us and guides us as we approach this passage. So we ask that you would work and that you would meet with us. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, ladies. So we're in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12. And so, but before we get to that, and I have no handout, I'm very sorry. That it was one of those weeks that, I mean, I even had to print mine in a bigger font. It was one of those, I was like, I can't read my own thing in my little regular font. So I'm like, something's happening here. So before we get to our passage, I want us to go back and look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. Because I want to remind you, this is all one conversation. I mean, we've broken it down, but I think it's a good reminder here. So let me read verses 1 through 3. This is what Paul wrote. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And so if you guys remember, it was our second week of our studies when Elizabeth took us into this passage, and she explained to us and talked to us about the church at Corinth and how they were kind of known, in a sense, for their spiritual gifts. Like the Lord had really moved in this church and had given them lots of this, you know, spiritual gifts and especially these extraordinary gifts. And if you remember, Elizabeth also talked to us that this was a unique time in church history. Remember, the canon, the Bible, was not closed. It wasn't complete yet. God was still working. And so what that means is during that time, God was using some of these extraordinary gifts to go in and declare who he is and his word. Does that make sense? So he was using these extraordinary gifts in a very particular time in the church's history. And so we also talked about the specific ones that we would kind of classify as those extra supernaturals. So we talked about tongues, and that's mentioned in this passage. Do you guys remember what tongues are? I mean, but I know what a tongue is, but it was the supernatural gifting. Think about like after Pentecost where they're like, you know, they're Peter's preaching. They're like, we're hearing it in our own language. So tongues is this supernatural work that God does where people are able to, unbeknownst probably to them, that they're all of a sudden speaking in another language and people are hearing the gospel. And it's not so that they're mesmerized by the tongues. It's so that they can hear the gospel. And so that's taking place. Then we talked about prophecy. And if you remember, Elizabeth kind of explained to us with prophecy, this was people who were speaking prophetic words of God, the revelation of God. Now, think about this. Do we need that today? No, because what do we have? The Bible, which is the complete prophetic word of God. But at that time, they didn't have it yet. So if somebody is going in, you know, is trying to share the gospel with their friends and they have this very limited knowledge, the Lord may have supernaturally, by the Spirit, given them more insight and given them the ability to speak truthfully what God is declaring to them. And that goes into the extraordinary gift of knowledge and wisdom. It's not just that, oh, I've gained knowledge from reading God's word. This is that God is giving them great insight to understand him. Because again, they don't have the New Testament written that they can go, oh, I think Paul writes about this. Let's go here. Or Peter. No. And so by the Spirit of God, he was giving them supernatural understanding to be able to go, oh, this is what it said in the Old Testament, or in their minds, the scriptures. This is how it points to Christ. So he was supernaturally working in this period of time amongst believers until such time as the canon, God's word, was complete. So that then you don't need new prophecy because you have completely what God has revealed about himself. You don't need extra wisdom and knowledge supernaturally. You still get it because the Holy Spirit's your teacher. But now you have the word in front of you that he can go to and teach you and train you. Does that make sense? Okay. So I say that because I just think it's important for us to understand this. So in our study at the beginning, what was happening is Paul was admonishing them, these believers, saying, these miraculous gifts, they are great, but they're lesser. There is something that's more excellent. And in fact, these gifts mean nothing if there is not the agape love of God expressed with them. And remember, he said, you're a noisy gong, or yeah, and a clanging cymbal. I always want to mix them. And so you're just a bunch of noise. And so think about that. If he's sending people into places to present the gospel, if they're coming in, and let's say Meredith, it's during this time, and Meredith has never heard the gospel, and I come in and I'm like speaking all this truthfulness and prophesying and wisdom, but then I'm not kind to her, and I'm actually rude to her, and I don't care about her, then how does she receive this truth? You're just a clanging cymbal and a noisy gong. I don't care about your message. Because there is no love of God attached to it. Does that make sense? So that's what's going on. And so we were taught by Elizabeth and from this passage that these are wonderful supernatural gifts, but they are so much less when they are not accompanied by the love of God. And so then in this whole, after that, we spent verses 4-7 unpacking what is this love. And if you remember, we talked about it's not just a love like we say we love coffee and all that. It is a very particular agape love. And we talked about that this agape love, it is first experienced when we come to know Christ. That's when we experience the agape love. And now we have a model of this agape love. And then the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, that now we can go out and love the way he has described. Okay? So I just wanted to remind you all of that because now we're coming to verse 8-12. And let's kind of unpack it. So join me there. We're going to spend a lot of time here. So verses 8-12, it says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So remember, Paul has just laid out this definition of what love is and how it's demonstrated in very specific ways in verses 4 through 7. And let me remind you, remember the first week I taught, we got up here and we explained love that the world is able to express because we're made in the image of God. So to a certain degree, the world can express love, but it's confined by their condition. And their condition is that they are shackled to sin. And they are blinded by their sin. In fact, they are dead in their sin. So they can only love to a certain capacity because of their condition. And then we have the next image where for those of us who are believers, how is our condition changed? We have a new heart, no longer a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. We are no longer in bondage to sin. And so our condition has now changed because now who dwells within us? The Spirit. So that is a major conditional change. So now for the first time, our capacity to show love is different because now for the first time we can, because of our condition and our capacity, experience agape love and express agape love. But remember, we're still trapped in a sinful flesh. So we're in a constant state of putting off and putting on and putting off and putting on and putting off and putting on. But then we talked about a final condition we will have. And what's our final condition? Glory! And we will get a new body. And what is not present in our new body? No sin, which is so hard to imagine. I can't even, part of me, this sounds bad, but I'm thinking, what will I even think about? Like, I spend half my day sinning in my mind and confessing in my mind. You know what I mean? Not to overstate it, but how many of us just driving to church, if you knew what was in my head about drivers, you know, and sometimes it comes out, you idiot, you know, kind of thing. And all they did was pull over. I mean, it's not even, but my sinfulness. And then the rest of the drive is, God, help my heart. What is this saying about me? You know, kind of thing. But we will have a new condition, no longer clothed in sinfulness, and our capacity to love will be complete because it won't have any residue of sin. And we will be in the presence of God who is love. I mean, just it's hard to wrap your brain around it, but that's important for us to understand this. So keep that in mind, because then the first thing that Paul says is, verse 8, love never ends. Some versions say it doesn't fail. Some say it will last forever. So let's think about this. So we've just talked about agape love. Who is agape love? Who is it from? God. And so it's from God. It's worked in us by God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is demonstrated to us by God, by the work of Christ. And now we are empowered to live out this agape love. So it's a very particular love. This isn't the kind of love that we so easily talk about. I went through a phase where I loved, what is the drink? It's the grapefruit flavored soda. It was really big. Which one? Not LaCroix. No, it's going to date. I can't remember what it was, what it's called now. I should have written it down. No, it's probably from like the early 2000s. It'll come to me. Fresca. Thank you. It was that. I went through a phase where if you saw me, I always had a Fresca. And I would be like, y'all, I love it. I love a Fresca. I will tell you right now, I don't like Fresca. I went through a phase where all of a sudden my taste bud, I don't know what it is with the sugar or something like that. So it's not that kind of love. Like, if you knew me before, I would be like, y'all, you just need a good Fresca. You just love it. And so often we mix our words. This, again, is a very particular love. this agape love. And it says it never fails. And y'all, the Greek word that's used there, and it's one I can pronounce, pipto. It had no weird thing. Pipto, here's what it means. To fall down, under judgment, under condemnation, to be prostrated or fall prostrate, to fall into ruin, to perish, to lose authority, to no longer have force. That's the definition. And so they, when I was reading it, it shows you all throughout Scripture where this one word is used. It talks about leave falling. It talks about falling under authority, falling under condemnation. All this stuff. And so what I love here is when it says that this love, this agape love, will never end. I want you to think of it this way. Is there ever a time that God will stop loving? No. Is there ever a time when God is no longer love? Because it's not just his character, it is who he is. No. Is there ever a time when God will stop calling his children to love? No. And so what we're seeing is that there's never a time where he's says, hey, you've loved enough. Don't do it anymore. That's just not in the word. But in fact, he promises that we will have a future where he will even grow our love more because our capacity to love will be complete when we're in his presence because our condition will change. We will no longer be clothed in this. So do you see when it says love never fails, this agape love, it won't fail. It will only grow and it will become complete in his presence. Isn't that an amazing thought to think about it? Like this love that we have for God, it is only going to grow and it will find its completion and wholeness when I'm in his presence in all of eternity. So there's never an ending. There's just a more coming. And then on the other side of that, you are my sisters in Christ, and I can love you here, and I'm called to love you here. But I'm still fleshed in a sinfulness that makes it hard sometimes to love my brothers and sisters. But there is a coming day in glory where I will be able to love even more fully. Does that make sense? So it's this beautiful thing that love never ends. So you can see why it's the more excellent way. So let's unpack that a little bit. So look now at the rest of verse 8. It says, as for prophecies, they pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And so, again, what Paul is doing here is he's saying love is so superior to what you think is so important. You think all these gifts are the be-all, end-all. But I'm letting you know they end. Love doesn't. It's the more excellent way. So I'm going to take a little side note here, and this is going to feel really strange to do. But I feel, to be honest with the text, I need to do it. How many of you have heard the word cessationist or continualist? You may not have heard the term, but basically there are camps within the church, universal, some that say all the gifts are still active. That's a continualist. That's typically your charismatic movement, your more Pentecostal type churches where they believe that prophecy is still in action, the wisdom gifts, the practicing of tongues, miraculous healings, that all of that is still active. Then there is the cessationist, meaning that the cessationist believes that certain gifts have ceased, hence cessationist. And within the cessationist group, there's kind of two camps even within that. And this is where the Presbyterian church lies. We're cessationists, meaning that we believe certain extra supernatural giftings have ceased since this time, But there's also a group, even within the PCA, that say, we believe that in normal situations, these gifts have ceased. However, there may be a place where the gospel has not gone forth, that God may choose to use these extraordinary supernatural gifts in those places, but with the understanding that there is no new special revelation coming from anybody who may speak a word of prophecy. Does that make sense? So the Presbyterians would say, and I would say, that this is not normative anymore. There may be an exception in a place where the gospel has not been heard, where the Lord may choose to do some supernatural giftings in order to introduce the gospel. But it's not normative in the way our sisters and brothers in the more charismatic who line up in the continualist movement would use these gifts. So think about it. When I worked at Southeastern, I had some students who were from more of a charismatic background. And so the way they would unpack these gifts is, God has given me a word of knowledge for you. Those are kind of the language that they would say. And I would disagree with that because I don't think that God is going to give a particular word of knowledge for you to speak some level of something over me. Now, you may say, hey, I was reading my Bible and I thought about you when I read this passage, and I want to encourage you with this passage. I'm completely fine with that. They're two different things. And so this is why, think about it. Have you ever had Mormons knock on your door? Okay, well, a funny little side story. My sister, before she got married, she lived with me. And there was a guy down the street who had just become Mormon. And so all of a sudden, we got lots of their missionaries. And so one day, they knocked on my door. This is years ago. And my sister answered. And she's like, hold on. My sister will talk to you. I'm like, you know the Bible just as much as I do. So I went to the door. And it was interesting. I will say this. They train their missionaries to know how to talk in a way that if you don't know your word, you can be brought in easily. Because they kept talking about, well, don't you think God speaks to you? Don't you think that God reveals himself to you? And I would say yes to both of those, but it's through the counsel of his word. And so they would say, well, that's what God did with John Smith. He gave him a special revelation. Because they're like, in their mind, it's not closed. It continues, that God would continue to give new revelations of himself. You see how the difference is. Now, I'm not saying our charismatic brothers and sisters would add to the canon, but I'm just letting you know there's danger there. And I think it's important for us to understand that. So, I would always say, and because I would have to do this with some of my students, when you say you have a revelation, what are you saying to me? Because there's a definition 1, 2, and 3, and I need to know where you're landing. Usually it means the Lord has convicted me of something, or I have realized that, you know, it's not a God has, although I did have some students who are like, no, God has shown me in a vision and through a dream. That, and so then we'd have a lot more other conversations about that and how we then, I couldn't convince them that that wasn't true, but then how do you test that against scripture? And so it can be tricky. So I say that because I want you to know many cessationists use this passage as part of their basis for why they land where they do. So I'm going to briefly unpack how a cessationist would unpack this, and then it's going to sound like then we're going to go to another unpacking of it. It's tricky. Here's what I would say. Okay, when we read the Old Testament, and Jeremiah has a prophecy, who is it first for? The people at that time. But in God's ability to work, he also has a message for his church in general today. Does that make sense? So there is a specific, but there's also another. I hope I'm making sense on that. So I would say, I'm going to use John Calvin when I get to it in a second. He would say, yes, we can use this as a text to be against gifts still going on. But I think there's another way to understand this that's more universal and that's an easier, writer way to understand it. Does that make sense? So I don't want it to be like, oh, if you're a cessationist, you have to just hold this. I think it's probably more of a both and. So I'm just going to zip through that. So for the cessationist, look at it in verse 9. It says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. What the cessationist who is seeing in this text, what they're saying, what the perfect is the closed canon of Scripture. So for the cessationist, they would look at it and go, hey, when Paul is writing at this time, they do know in part. There is still a need for prophecy, because the canon's not closed. But when the perfect, complete canon comes, we don't need these prophecies anymore because we have the complete work of God. Then in verse 11, it says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And so those who are approaching this passage in terms of supporting the cessationist view would say here, when I was a child, I needed all the prophecy. I needed all these wisdom and knowledge statements. I needed the active tongues and the miracles and all this kind of stuff because I wasn't yet mature in my faith. But now that I'm a man and maturing and I have the complete word of God and have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, I don't need all this extra stuff. I don't need somebody to walk up to me and go, I have a word of knowledge, because I can hold up God's word and go, I already got it. Does that make sense? And so I say all that to say there is so much more. There are, if you want to read somebody who's very thorough on the cessationist view of this particular passage and making it very particular to the cessationist view, read John MacArthur. On it, he goes into so much detail about how you parse the verbs in the Greek, and I have no capacity to help you with that. But there are a lot of learned scholars who we would trust who are able to do that. But let me read this, and then we're going to move into, it's not a different understanding, it's kind of taking it from a particular to a general is what we're going to do. But before we get to that, let me read what Jonathan Edwards says. He's a cessationist as well, and he says this. Okay, let me find where it starts. Okay. He advises Christians to covet. He's talking about Paul. He advises Christians to covet or desire the best gifts. And then he adds, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. This is old English, so you have to really listen. And he goes, namely, it's to seek the influence of the Spirit of God working love, divine love in the heart. So he's saying this is the more excellent. These gifts are great, but you need to pursue the more excellent. And he goes, surely the scriptures, when speaking of the future glorious state of the church as being such an excellent state, give us no reason to conclude that the Spirit of God will be poured out than in any other way, in the most excellent way. What he's saying right here is, when we have the completed scripture, the canon, why would the Spirit need to do all this other stuff? When he's given it to us, completed in this word of God, and we have the Spirit dwelling in us to teach us. So why would he need to go and do all this other miraculous stuff when we already have? Then he goes on, he goes, for the apostle, for Paul himself, in the text and in the greater context, he speaks of these extraordinary gifts ceasing and vanishing away to give place for a kind of fruit or influence of the Spirit that is even more perfect. If you do but read the text in connection with the two following verses, you will see that the reason implied why prophecy and tongues fail and why love remains is this, that the imperfect gives way to the perfect. So these lesser gifts of tongues, they are giving away to the more important, which is the love of God. And the more excellent is love. Prophecy and miracles argue the imperfection of the state of the church rather than its perfection, meaning we have to keep prophesying because there's not a completed work yet. Then he goes on, last little bit, he goes, for they are means designed by God as a stay or support, or as a leading string, if I may say so, to the church in its infancy, rather than as means adapted to it in its full growth. So basically what Jonathan Edwards is saying is in this passage, he would argue that a part of what Paul is doing is saying prophecy, wisdom, tongues, those have been great in the infancy of the church. It has been needed. Because think about it, they're all new believers. So it's not like they had their great-grandma who had been a, you know, Jesus follower because Jesus hadn't been alive, you know, kind of thing. And so he's saying in the church's infancy, while God is putting together the final scripture, this is necessary. But there is coming a day when it's not necessary because there is access to a completed revelation of who God is. Does that make sense? Okay. So think about it. I'm going to unpack it now. This was in a very particular way, and I think it's the right way to understand it. But there's also another aspect that cessationists also agree with in how we can rightly understand this passage. It's that tricky, there's these dual things. And so I'm going to pull heavily from John Calvin and his writings as I explain it to you. But know this, he was a strong person for cessationism. So he just thinks that this passage is also dealing with something else. And so, and that's consistent with church history in terms of this as well. Does that make sense? And on the cessationist position, this isn't the only text that they would turn to. They would talk about the closed canon. They would talk about how all scripture is profitable for teaching and how even as you go through the book of Acts, the miraculous gifts have changed and they're not as in full force as they were in that very particular period. Then as the letters in 1 Peter, other ones, they're not addressing the supernatural, extraordinary gifts. It appears as if that was for a season. Does that make sense? Okay. So now we're going to go through the passage again a little more in detail in this kind of taking it a step up and looking. Okay. So it says, prophecies, they will pass away. Tongues will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So Paul is making it clear, love has no end. We've already talked about it. It is only going to grow and be experienced more fully in the presence of God. But these gifts, there is coming an end. So think about it. When we are in eternity, do we need somebody prophesying to us? No. That it would be ridiculous, right? Do we need somebody speaking in a tongue in eternity? No. I think we're all going to be able to communicate. Knowledge. Do we need somebody who can give us a special word of knowledge in eternity? No. And why? It's not a hard question, but why? Why do we not need it? Who will we be with? We will be with God himself. So I don't need somebody to tell me about God because God is physically, however that may look, right there. And he doesn't need, you know, just ran to go, hey, let me tell you about God. No, he's right here. Like, I mean, there's no need for it. So think about it this way. I mean, it makes sense to us, but I'll just give you another little example. So when I meet somebody for the first time, like sometimes I'll get phone calls, hey, I'm visiting your church. Can I meet you for coffee? I'm like, sure. And so, but one of the first things we do is we explain what we look like and what we're going to wear. Because if not, there's that awkward of, who am I meeting, you know, kind of thing. So I have reddish hair because my hair is not as red as it used to be. Sad day. I always am much more gracious to my body. Oh, I'm kind of tall, middle build. You know, other times it should be slightly pudgy, but I don't ever say that. It's like middle build. About 5'8"-ish. I kind of smile a lot. I'll have on blue glass, whatever it is. And then I typically will say, oh, I'm wearing all black and I'm, you know, whatever. And they'll do the same. Now, ladies, the second time I meet that person, do you think that I'm explaining what I look like to them? No. Why? We already know. And we've already been in each other's presence. And so that is what's taking place here, is he's saying, listen, you're not going to need someone telling you about God because you're with him. You're not going to need somebody to teach you more about God because he's going to teach you. He is right there. And so these all end. But what doesn't end? Love. I am going to know more fully the love of God in his presence. That is more excellent. That is the one thing that won't end. I will just grow in my exponentially. I will grow exponentially in my experience because I will be in his presence and be transformed. So again, prophecies, tongues, knowledge, the miraculous gifts, they were at this time period to help introduce people to God. But they're not needed anymore. And they're definitely not needed in eternity. So they're temporary, but love continues. And so I'm going to read, I have two, Elizabeth mentioned it last week. I love Precept Austin. If you are looking for a person who has combined every known commentary, he has done it. And he comes from a more reformed background. So you typically can trust. You still need to be wise. But what he does is he pulls all these old commentaries on different passages. So you get the benefit of hearing all these voices of what they've taught. And so I want to read two of them to you about this. So one is this commentators, Robertson and Plummer. Here's what they say about this. Having shown the worthlessness of supernatural gifts if love is absent, and the supreme excellence of a character in which love is dominant, Paul now shows that love is superior to all the gifts because they are for this world only. Whereas love is for both time and all eternity. This is the crowning glory of love, that it is imperishable and it abides until and beyond the supreme crisis of the last day. So think about that. He's basically saying there was a season for these gifts, but they are bound to this time in this world. But love, it is for here and it's for eternity. So it is the most excellent way. It is what we are to be pursuing. And then Albert Barnes writes this. These gifts will no longer be necessary. For when we stand before God, there will be no need to speak in other languages, since we all understand God when he speaks. Prophecies will disappear when the reality comes. The knowledge that is so important to us now will be irrelevant then, because when we are in God's presence, we will know perfectly. And so, again, they're just highlighting what we already know. There is no need for this. It will end. So now look at verses 9 through 11. It says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And so, you know, again, at the beginning, why was the church given prophecy? It was to help them understand who God was and to know him. But Paul, what he's doing here is he's stating, we know what we know and what prophecy is. It's still just in part. But there's a coming day when the perfect comes and the partial will pass away. So what is it when the perfect comes? What do you think that means? I know I just explained the cessationist part, but now, again, taking a step up. What is the perfect? Or who is the perfect? It's Jesus. And so what he's saying here is we know in part and we still prophesy in part. But when Jesus returns, and what happens when Jesus returns, ladies? What will physically happen to us? We will be transformed. We will be with him. If we have already passed away, this is the second coming of Christ is when it will usher in judgment and all of this. If we are still alive when he comes, we're all gathered up with him. And so what takes place is, again, he's saying all of this has been in part, but there is a coming day when you won't need the part because you will have the whole right in front of you. And this isn't to diminish to mean that we're lacking something. We're not lacking something in the Word of God. And I'll unpack this in a minute because he explains it in verse 12. But it just means we will have a clearer understanding because we will be in person. Think about it. This is a bad example, but think about it this way. Did any of you guys ever have a pen pal growing up? And did you ever get to finally meet your pen pal? Okay, I didn't either. I used to write to this little missionary girl, and I think she lied to me. I think she told me things that weren't true. And I only say that because I have missionary friends who they were made to write anytime anybody, and they hated it. So they would exaggerate, oh, yeah, we play with giraffes and all this kind of stuff. So, because I grew up Southern Baptist, and we had the little, it was called the Foreign Mission Board at the time. It's the International Mission Board. And so if you were in a thing called GAs, Girls in Actions, you would get the little whose birthday it was, what missionaries' birthdays were, and they would encourage you to write them. And typically, we would write the kids who are our age. And so my friend who was a missionary kid, she's like, and my mom made me write back to every single person. And so she said, but then they would keep writing. So she's like, I was writing letters all the time, and it just got a little old. And so she was in, I can't remember what country in Africa, but she said, people would ask stupid questions. She's real funny. And she said, so I'd write back, yeah, played with a cheetah today, wrote a, you know, giraffe to school. And I'm like, now mine wasn't in Africa. My little pen pal was in Quito, Ecuador. But she would write some things now that I'm thinking, I don't think that's possible. But all that to say, so most of us have never met a pen pal, but I have a friend, Angie, who met her pen pal years later. And she just talked about how it was, she knew this person from their pen pal friendship. But when she met her, she really knew her. She had a chance to, you know her quirks and her temperament and all that stuff. So it's kind of that. Like, we know, and we've rightly been given, but we will really know when the perfect comes, when we are one day with him. And so, keep reading. Look at verse 11 now. It says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And so the reference here is to a child. You know, the reference is the child in our example would be while we're here on earth. And the reference would be, but when I'm a man, meaning when I'm perfect and in God's presence. So it's basically saying, while I'm here, I'm a child in the sense that I'm still always learning and growing in my understanding. But one day when I'm fully in his presence, I will be complete and mature and I will see him. And so I like how John Calvin explains this part. He says, think about it this way. Children need education. But there's different levels of education. You don't start a kindergartner in, you know, calculus one. You start them with just being able to recite the numbers. Then at some point they learn basic addition. Then you get subtraction and, you know, multiplication and division. And I don't know all the Common Core stuff that they're doing now. So I don't. But you eventually keep growing till you're working in, you know, imaginary numbers. That's kind of when I was like, hey, I've kind of reached my capacity to understand math when we're saying this is a letter versus a number. So anyway, but in that example, children should be maturing in their childhood. But then at some point, they reach adulthood, and I don't have to go back and keep learning addition and all this kind of stuff. So John Calvin is making the statement is that while we are on the earth in these bodies, we're children who are maturing. But we're still children. We're still in an educational process of growing in our understanding. And he's saying and explaining, so then, but once I am a man, once I'm in the presence of God, I don't have to go through that process because now I'm right there and I have access to the one I'm learning about. So there's a maturity. So he's making that connection here. And he would tell you in Ephesians, when it talks about when I was a child, I thought like a child. He's saying that's a completely different type of analogy. They're not using childhood in the same way. So he's saying here what this is saying, we're all still children in the maturation process. And we're still in this partial understanding. It's perfect in what's been presented to us, but we're still growing. But when we are mature in his presence, there's no need for any of that anymore. Make sense? Okay. So now, my favorite part, verse 12. It says, For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. So think about it. Mirrors at this time, are they like our mirrors today? Probably not. I think they were a little fuzzier, harder to see in. And so it really helps to understand that when they would look in a mirror, they could see the image, but it wasn't crystal clear. It's little side note. How many of y'all have ever been like in Ulta or one of those stores that has all the mirrors? I remember the first time I walked by all those mirrors, and it was the first time I looked in one of those 10 times magnifiers. I had no idea I was as hairy as I am. I remember I was with my mom. I was like, oh my goodness, I got hair everywhere, you know, kind of a thing. And so, but it's because I've been looking in a regular mirror and I can see, but there's a 10 times strength that allowed me to really see. And so, even my own mirror was only giving me a little picture of my own self. But there was a magnifier that let me really see. And I was like, oh my goodness. So of course I'm like, what is my dream? And then I hate to tell you, but it may happen earlier, but in your 40s, you start to get those little whisker things. And you're like, what is this? You know, so then you need the 10 times magnifier to kind of try to find it. You're like, oh my goodness. Is that? What is this? So now we're all going to be touching our faces. So that was a side note. So anyway, so think about it. What did you say?
Stay out of Ulta.
Yeah, don't go to Ulta and look in the 10 times magnifier. But every one of you will experience it sometime. You know exactly what I'm talking about. It may not be that. It may be the all of a sudden like, what is this? Like, how did that thing grow on my face? Again, this is all on audio. Yay for us. Okay. So anyway, so mirrors do allow us to see, but they're not the same as being face to face with somebody. And so I was thinking about this too. Have you guys ever like been with a family member or a friend where you're both looking in the mirror and you're looking at your friend and you think, that's not what they look like. Like, it looks like them, but it doesn't quite look like them. Does that make sense? Because it's a slightly altered version. And so I remember standing there and thinking, my mom looks different. I mean, she looks like my mom, but that's not how she looks when I'm looking at her. Yeah, I want you all to go home and try this because you will see what I'm talking about. You'll look at your friend. And so you see them maybe with their chin slightly up on the right side, but in the mirror, it looks funny. I don't know how to explain it. It's kind of like sometimes when you get a picture and they flip it and you're like, that doesn't look like me. It feels wrong. And so I say that to say it's still the person that you're seeing, but there's nothing to replace the face-to-face. And that's what he's saying here. We are seeing who Jesus is, who our God is. It is an accurate picture. But there's a coming day when we will fully see who he is. So I just love it. So what's expressed is we see our God, but we will really see him. And so I'm going to read. This is a direct quote from John Calvin because he explains this so well. He says, the ministry of the word is like a looking glass. For the angels have no need of preaching or other inferior helps nor of sacraments, for they enjoy a vision of God of another kind than we experience. And God does not give them a view of his face merely in a mirror, but he openly manifests himself as present with them. Then he says, but we who have not as yet reached that great height, we behold the image of God as it is presented before us in the word, in the sacraments, and in fine, in the whole of the service of the church. The vision Paul here speaks of is a partaking of obscurity, not as though it's doubtful or delusive, but because it is not so distinct. What he's saying is this isn't wrong, but it's just not as distinct as it's going to be. So it's not as distinct as that which will be last afforded on the final day. He teaches the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:7 when he says, so long as we dwell in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And then he says this, our faith, therefore, at present, beholds God as absent. How so? Because it sees not his face, but rests satisfied with the image in the mirror. But when we shall have left this world and we have gone to him, it will behold him as near and right before our eyes. Hence, we must understand it in this manner. The knowledge of God, which we now have from his word, is indeed certain and true, and has nothing in it that is confused or perplexed or dark, but it is spoken of as comparatively obscure, because it comes far short of that clear manifestation to which we look forward to when we shall be with him face to face. Does that make sense? It is this beautiful picture that he has given us himself to know him, to be in relationship with him. He's revealed himself through the word. But we will one day see him face to face, and it will all make perfect sense. Every doubt will go away. It is just a completion when we are finally face to face with him. And so, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. So there's still that, it's an accurate picture, but there's not the oneness of it. That's a great illustration. Beauty and the Beast, in case you didn't hear it, in case it didn't come over on the thing, and the mirror image. But yeah, it is. It's exactly that. And so, again, what he's saying in this whole context, in the discussion of the spiritual gifts, these spiritual gifts that you Corinthians think are so great, they do serve a purpose. but there's only one thing that you will take into your eternity, and that is love, the more excellent way. So start pursuing that now, because it's only going to be enhanced in the future. The last part of verse 12 says this: Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And I'm going to read this. There's a sermon. I don't even know how I ended up on this man's sermon. You know, it's one of those that sometimes you end up in a place and you're like, I don't know how I got here, but thank you, Lord. But I love how he said this. He goes, what a remarkable verse. We right now, we are known by God completely, totally, and perfectly. While we will never be omniscient, there is a time coming in the eternal state when there will be no more enigmas. We shall know the mysteries of life and death. We shall know about the ways of God and history. We shall know the will and plans of God. We shall know perfectly, completely, and totally, because we'll have direct communication with the Lord face to face. When that time comes, we shall have no need for any other spiritual gift, which gives us only partial knowledge and understanding, because again, we will know him the way he knows us. Isn't that an overwhelming thought? Like, he knows everything about me that I don't even know about myself. And one day in his presence, we will fully know who he is. And so what Paul is doing here is he's reminding us these gifts are necessary for a season, but they mean nothing if they're not accompanied by love. But don't pursue these gifts. You pursue love. You pursue walking in love in all the ways that I've talked to you about, because this kind of love, it goes with you in eternity, and it's going to be fully realized in eternity. So pursue it above all things. And while some spiritual gifts are only for select people, who is agape love for? All believers. And there's an expectation that all believers will participate in this kind of love. And so it's not reserved for a select few. It is a calling for every believer to pursue this kind of love now, because it's going to be fully experienced in all of eternity when we are in the presence of our God who is love. So isn't that a good word? It's just it's powerful, because again, at the end of the day, and Elizabeth talked about this in one of our first weeks, when it comes to spiritual gifts, sometimes can't we think, oh, I wish, no, we're not even talking about the supernatural ones. They're all supernatural. We're not talking about these extraordinary ones. But sometimes we can like, oh, I just wish I had that gift. And so, I will tell you, when you do the spiritual gifts test, this is not good for your director of women's ministry. I score low on helps, on giving, on generosity, like all those things that you think, oh, I should probably have those. And so there's a part of me, I have a friend who is so hospitable. She is that person that she's always has people in her home and it doesn't stress her. And she is generous in her, it never crosses my mind, but she's like, you know, I noticed that her shirt was getting a little ragged, so I just bought her a new one. Oh, I noticed that her kids were, you know, in that stage where mama just needs a day out, so I just got her a babysitter. I mean, I know you all are thinking, who is this person? Can I be her friend? I will tell you, that doesn't cross my mind. And so I've always been kind of jealous of her. I'm thinking, I wish. Now, I'm doing it from a selfish reason, because I want to be that person so that people will think I'm great. That's obviously not the point of the spiritual gift. And that's not her point either. I'm just confessing that to y'all. That's kind of where it comes from. But so I can be envious of somebody else's gifts. I can be envious of somebody else's talents. Like, I wish I could sing in a way that was pleasing to other people's ears. I'm a in a group, I'm fine. But if you were to hear me by myself, it would, again, you'd be like, wow, that's not her talent. And so, but I can be jealous of that. But I also know that the Lord, it was, he's so wise in not giving that to me. Because I would have been like, look at me, you know, kind of stuff. I know my temperament on that kind of stuff. But I say that to say, what Paul is doing here is saying, God is giving everybody spiritual gifts. Unique for the purpose of growing the body. But you know what every believer is called to participate in? This. Agape love. This is what I'm calling every believer to do. Not this, the little earthly love. You have a new condition and a new capacity. This is what I'm calling every believer to do. That, and so that's our call here. Don't aspire for the lesser. Aspire for the greater, the more excellent, which is love. So, any comments or questions before we go? Or thoughts? There's a lot there. All right. Now you're going to talk to your friend who's charismatic, who's going to have a word of knowledge for you. Then you're just going to, you know, I have a word of knowledge for you. 1 Corinthians 13. Boom. No, I'm just kidding. That sounded weird. But I mean, it's just, it's one of those things to say, okay, let's pursue something greater, the more excellent. And so, all right, well, let me pray for us and we will be gone for the day. And I am sorry that I went a little long. And I hate that I will not see you guys next week, but hopefully I'll see you the week after at a Christmas of the Caroline House. Little bit. So sign up before they, it's still, our ladies are last minute signer offers. You stress me out. So right now it looks like nobody's coming, but next week on Thursday, oh, I can't go at the time I want to go. You know, we'll have that conversation. So go ahead and sign up now and get your nursery reservation. So let's pray. God, we love you. And God, when I say we love you, we agape love you. We want to love you with the very love that you have loved us. But not only you, God, your word tells us in 1 John, we are to love you, we are to obey you, and we're to love the brothers. And it's a very particular type of love. And so help us to be these women, this type of woman who loves our brothers and sisters with this agape love. And then, God, your word also tells us to love our enemies and to love our neighbors and to love those outside of the kingdom. And so, God, also help us to love them with your love as well. God, we live in a season in our country where this feels very hard. And, God, apart from your spirit working in us, it would be impossible for us to love this way. But you have called us to it. And so help us be women who walk in this more excellent way. And so go with us this day and be with our sisters who weren't able to be here today. Encourage them. And meet them in whatever their particular circumstances are. We pray and ask this in your son's name. Amen.